Father in heaven, we know now that there is no longer a holy place on earth, but wherever your people gather in order to worship you in spirit and in truth, that is where you may be found. And so even as we come into this place, which is in every other way just a common place of brick and stone and wood, but as we gather here as your people, it is indeed in a very real sense a holy place where we reverently inquire after you and seek to behold you and admire your glory and your perfection and your beauty. Not in a physical sense, but by communing with you and by worshiping you. And so, Father, we come into this place much the same way that the psalmist went into the temple of old, because we come to be in your presence and to seek after you, to acknowledge you, to love you, and to exalt you. Father, we thank you that we may come here and do just that and have such great joy in our hearts because we are doing what is most meaningful in life. And so, Father, settle our hearts before you this afternoon. May our minds not wander about lesser things, and may our thoughts not be distracted by common things. But may we behold you. May we look to your word. May we have hearts that are truly lifted up and engaged to you in faith. And may we worship you aright, not going through emotion and not looking at our watches and not thinking about what else we might be doing. But may we truly sit here and hear your word and receive it in faith. And may we truly sing your praises from the heart, making melody in our hearts to you and being filled with the word of Christ. And when we pray, may our hearts truly be engaged to you, and may our requests come up to you in faith in the name of Christ. May our worship be sincere. May it be pleasing to you, and may you receive it to your glory. Thank you, O God, that we now, like the psalmist, can come and reverently inquire after you. Give us a blessing in this endeavor, we pray. But most of all, exalt your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to turn in God's word once again to Exodus 20. Having read all 10 commandments this morning, we'll simply hone in and focus upon the one commandment that will occupy our attention this afternoon, which is the sixth commandment, which is among the shortest, which is only two words in Hebrew and not many more than that in English. The commandment is, in verse 13, "You shall not murder," which is the sixth commandment. But our longer scripture reading will come from the divine explanation of this commandment, which our Lord gives in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. Matthew 5:21. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." The sixth commandment, in all its stark and terse simplicity, is this: "You shall not murder." Now, this afternoon, we are going to take a very direct view of this commandment under four very simple headings. First, we'll consider the commandment itself. Secondly, the spirit and scope of the commandment. Thirdly, what is required. And fourthly, what is forbidden. First of all, the commandment itself. As we've said, it's among the shortest of all the commandments. In Hebrew, it's only two words. Lo tirtza, it is in Hebrew. And in English, it's only four words. "You shall not murder." Once again, we have to notice that the trend of singular verbs continues through the Ten Commandments, and we've made this observation earlier. The fact that it is addressed to the individual, the you in the "you shall not murder," is a singular you and not a corporate you. Now, it's very consequential that the Lord should address his commandments to his people in singular pronouns. It at least tells us that this and every commandment are meant to convict the heart and conscience of the man. Not simply a corporate way of life, although it is that, but it is a rule of faith and life by which to judge and govern yourself, a law that must pierce the heart of the individual. It's not exclusively an individual commandment, but primarily, because we will find out that this commandment is first kept and broken in the heart of the individual, as Jesus would tell us in Matthew chapter 5. Murder begins in the heart. The commandment to not murder is addressed to the individual. Now, the verb used here is not the generic verb that means to kill, but it is the specific verb that means to murder. In fact, if you take this verb and you turn it into its noun form, it is the noun for murderer, as an outlaw, as someone who has unjustly and unlawfully taken someone's life. So it is a verb that envisions unlawful, unwarranted killing, the lawless taking of a life. That is important because we mistranslate this commandment if we say thou shalt not kill, because there are some forms of killing that are not murder, some forms of killing that are not illegal. In fact, they are commanded by God's word. Some have misconstrued this commandment to mean that all killing whatsoever is against the law of God. For instance, when someone is about to be put to death for committing murder, you will always see people standing outside the jail with signs that read, "Thou shalt not kill," saying that what is about to take place in that jail, in that electric chair, or whatever it is breaking the sixth commandment. But that is not true. That is not murdering. It is killing, but it is not murder. Some killing is not murder. And there are several examples and various kinds of killing that are not murder that we see from Scripture. The first is obviously capital punishment. It is commanded in Genesis 9, verse 6, where if a man takes a life of another man, his life is to be taken. That is not murder. That is commanded by God. Secondly, accidental killing is another example of killing that is not murder. Numbers chapter 35 makes a provision for a trial and a city of refuge and a place to flee while the trial is pending, and different degrees of culpability and guilt for what kind of negligence is involved. The third kind of killing that is not murder is self-defense. Exodus 22 verse 2 provides for the fact that if a man breaks into another man's home and he strikes that man and kills him, he is not guilty of murder. He was protecting his home and his family. And fourthly, in a just war, in defense of the nation or at the command of God, killing in a just war is not murder. This commandment forbids the wanton, unlawful taking of human life, not lawful killing according to the word of God. Now, as you'll notice, the punishment for killing, for murder rather, not for killing, but for murder, the punishment for murder is not specified in this commandment. It's not specified here, but it's specified elsewhere, namely in Genesis 9, verse 6, that if a man sheds another man's blood, then by man's hand his blood shall be shed. And so this capital punishment is not some civic law of Israel only, but it is a principle of creation. And it is so for this reason. If you would like to turn to Genesis 9, verse 6, you'll see it very clearly. Genesis 9, 6 gives us the reason for capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. In the image of God he made man. That is the reason for capital punishment. Because this is the value of human life. A human being carries the image of God, and that is the value of his life. And that is the reason for capital punishment. Man is made in the image of God, and to take or to deface or to destroy that image incurs upon you a great penalty. And that is the forfeiture of your own life. And we see a great misunderstanding of this, even among the proponents of capital punishment in our day and in our culture. Some say it's to get the guy off the street. Some say it's to get closure for the family of a murder victim. And all kinds of otherwise good reasons are offered for capital punishment, except the one best reason of all, and that is that he defaced an image of God. For in the image of God he created man. Therefore, you are to respect the image of God that is in man and not murder. This, by the way, is the root of all hatred and murder and strife between men. Not just murder, but all the hatred and strife. Sinners hate the image of God, and when they see it in others, they strive against it. They hate it. Sometimes they murder it. So in terms of the commandment itself, the commandment forbids murder specifically. Its sanction is commensurate to the crime, and its reason is the image of God in man. Now let's think about the spirit or the scope of the commandment. Jesus summed it up perfectly in Matthew chapter 5. Obviously, this is the divine exposition of the sixth commandment. The scope of the commandment is this. It does not just govern our outward behavior, but it reaches to our thoughts, to our emotions, and to our words. Not just the act of murder is forbidden, but any malignancy whatsoever toward others that is unjustified in thought or word or deed. In this commandment, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to show what is truly forbidden and what is truly required by the sixth commandment. What is forbidden, not only murder, but Jesus says sinful anger, that is hating your brother in your heart. What is also forbidden is harsh words, that is calling your brother fool. Jesus also begins to make clear what are the scope of requirements of this commandment. It is to have the spirit of peace and reconciliation between your brothers. Notice how he says, and this is based upon his exposition of the sixth commandment, after he says, don't hate your brother in your heart, don't call him a fool. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. The therefore is a logical consequence of what he says about the sixth commandment. He enjoins a spirit of reconciliation even before you make your offering. To obey the spirit of the sixth commandment is to be a reconciler. Not a murderer, not a hater, not a slanderer, but a reconciler. Go your way, make peace with your brother, and then come back and offer your gift on the altar. What is clear is that the sixth commandment is a way of life. It is a world of duty that must be observed in mind, in the emotions, in our words, and in our actions. Now, of course, in many places and times, Jesus had a righteous anger toward the wicked. Money changers that came into the temple, for instance, he was righteously angry at them, and any hatred that he bore toward them was righteous and good. And there are other instances that the psalmist will talk about hating the haters of God, hating the enemies of God. There is certainly a sense in which we must abhor what is evil, as Romans 12 says, and cling to what is good. But in our interpersonal relationships, in the common areas of life, and in our common interaction with one another, this is the law that governs. It does not just forbid murder, but it envisions a way of life. The sixth commandment encompasses the inward man and his outward acts. It governs not just words and actions, but attitudes and intentions, telling us to do no harm to our neighbor. The sixth commandment, in short, forbids all of the strife and evil between men that leads up to and includes the actual act of murder, and anything that devalues or degrades the image of God in man between men. If this is the scope, we can better understand what it requires and what it forbids. Let's first think about what is required by the sixth commandment. And we'll do so very briefly once again under three headings. What it requires in terms of our disposition, what it requires in terms of our temporal interaction with one another, and what it requires in our spiritual interaction with one another. First of all, what it requires from us in terms of disposition. In short, to not kill your neighbor means the opposite of that is to love him, to love your neighbor as yourself. It is not enough to not kill him, and it's not enough to not hate him. The positive duty is to love others as you would love yourself, especially those in the household of God. It requires an obvious concern for others, seeking to preserve and promote the life and the faith of others. It requires charity and mercy. It requires forgiveness and understanding toward others in the way that we think of them and speak to them and talk about them and interact with them. Remember that murder in the heart very often is expressed with the tongue. Hating someone in the heart can come to expression in something very simple as a roll of an eye or a shrug of a shoulders or in harsh words. It requires promoting the good name of our brothers, not turning a blind eye to their sin, of course, but forgiving instead of staying angry or holding a grudge. What does it require of us in the temporal realm? Well, it does not require only that we temper our thoughts and our words with charity, but that we, in a physical sense, provide for and promote the bodily well-being of our neighbors and our brothers. The catechism question puts the answer this way. It is our duty to do whatsoever promotes the life of others, to give tangible help, that is, aid and support wherever it is necessary and needed, is another way that the sixth commandment is kept. It requires that we value and promote our own safety and our own lives and our own good name and our own reputation, not for selfish ends, but once again because of the image of God in us. It requires temperance and caution in life. It requires that we encourage temperance and caution in others. But the spiritual requirements of this duty are the greatest requirements. It requires a concern for the spiritual well-being of ourselves and our others. To have a concern for someone's life, in its greatest dimension, if you would truly have a concern for someone's life, you will have a concern for their eternal life, for their endless existence, and their final state. You cannot really have a regard for the life of man unless you have a regard for the soul of that man, because therein his life consists, and that's where his eternal state will be determined by the state of his soul. And so it requires that we ourselves draw near to Christ and in forgiveness be in the means of grace so that life will be preserved forever, so that we will have eternal life. And it requires us to witness. If there are many on this path of death, many are on the path of death, if you will think of that, rushing headlong to their own destruction. If we will witness to them and turn them from the path of death, this is one way that we can truly, in spirit, keep the sixth commandment. And this is to keep the sixth commandment in its highest sense, to promote the means of eternal life to others and not just to promote their temporal well-being. So let us summarize the requirements of this commandment. It requires that we have a great value upon human life, that human life, our own lives and the lives of others, be respected and cherished and promoted, not for selfish ends, not for humanistic ends, but because of the image of God in us. And it is ultimately a duty toward God and an honor to Him to honor His image by promoting the life of His image bearers. And this value upon life is shown in three realms: in our disposition, in our thoughts and words toward each other, having charity and forgiveness, and in our temporal life, preserving and promoting the life and well-being of others by meeting their needs, and in terms of eternal life, seeking to escape the death of judgment ourselves and to be a light unto others so that others might have eternal life as well. Let's think about what is forbidden by this commandment. And again, we look to those three realms. What is forbidden by this commandment in terms of our disposition, in terms of our temporal interaction with one another, and in terms of our spiritual relationship to one another. First of all, what is forbidden in terms of our disposition? Besides murder, it forbids hate and envy and strife and undue criticism, gossip and slander, evil thoughts, grudges, and pride. It forbids feelings of superiority over others. It forbids lack of forgiveness between men. It forbids cursing others in thought or in word. It forbids not esteeming your brother highly or charitably. It forbids anything that is meant to tear down or deface another person, even if it takes place only in your heart where no one else can see. There it is forbidden. It forbids speaking harshly or quickly to your brother. Even malicious body language or even the silent treatment, all of these things are the subtle means of murder. But what is forbidden in terms of our temporal interaction? It forbids actual murder, of course, but it forbids murder by any other name, like abortion. It forbids endangering your neighbor in any way, or being unconcerned about your neighbor's safety, being careless or unconcerned about your own safety. It forbids devaluing your own life or endangering it by intemperance, by taking lawful things to their extreme. Overeating, gluttony, things like that come to mind. Intemperance are things that tend to shorten or take away life. But also taking unnecessary risks. We live in a time and in a day whenever dangerous fun is all the rage, from rock climbing to bungee jumping to skydiving to things like that. It's forbidden that you risk your life for a thrill and risk defacing and destroying the image of God in you just to have a good time. That is no good reason to risk your life and break the sixth commandment. It forbids anything that needlessly endangers, shortens, or degrades life, our own lives or the lives of others. And it forbids taking no pains to enrich or promote your life or your neighbor's. It forbids having a careless attitude and no progress in life, not seeking to raise a standard of life for yourself and others. It forbids taking life so lightly. Once again, because of the image of God in us. Now, in spiritual terms, we know that the wages of sin is not just sickness. We know that it's not just depression. We know that it's not just, bad circumstances here and there. We know that wages of sin is death. Death in its greatest eternal sense of eternal punishment. This commandment, therefore, forbids disbelief and being unrepentant. It forbids that reckless rush to eternal death that every sinner makes, because by sin, they cast their lives away. They devalue their life, and they show that they love death. And if murder is a sin, then the sinful disposition in life that rushes to that destruction is itself also a breaking of the sixth commandment. But for the Christian, it specifically forbids the neglect of spiritual duties. The spiritual duties that tend to give us a full spiritual life in Christ. That is, being about the business of worship and being in the means of grace and making strides in our sanctification. These are the things that make our calling and election sure. And to neglect those things and to forfeit the assurance of eternal life that comes with them is to take eternal life carelessly and your own spiritual life negligently. Hence, it is to break the sixth commandment. It forbids not being a witness to the spiritually dead about the source of true life. James chapter 5, verse 20, the brother of our Lord wrote, "Know that he who turns a sinner from his ways will save a soul from death." Isn't that what this commandment enjoins us to do? To not take life, but to save it, to promote it, to keep it, and to preserve it. Only God saves a sinner, but being a witness is the greatest and clearest and most profitable way to keep the sixth commandment. God may use your witness to save a soul from death and give eternal life. You shall not murder your neighbor with silence about the gospel of Christ, for it is in fact murder if you let him plunge headlong to his death without even telling him where life might be found. Now, the sixth commandment is a commandment that's easy for us to pass over and to think that we have conformed to the commandment, to think that we have kept its one simple prohibition. Don't murder. The rich young ruler thought, of course I obeyed that commandment. I never murdered anybody. No one in this room has murdered someone physically and actually, and it's easy for us to think that we have kept this commandment. But when we see the true nature of this commandment and the true depth of what it commands and forbids, to love our neighbors as ourselves, internally, in temporal matters as well as spiritual matters, it is clear that we are all guilty of murder and that we are in need of true repentance and forgiveness. As always, it is the Lord Jesus who kept this law perfectly, but ironically, It was the sixth commandment that was broken when he was murdered on the cross. Men meant that sin for evil, of course, but God meant it for good. By faith in him as our righteous representative and law keeper, we can be truly free from the guilt of murder that weighs upon us, that weighs upon you even now. As you sit here, you are guilty of taking life. And trusting in Christ, we can be truly free then, to be free from that guilt and to treasure and to strive to keep this commandment in the grace that he gives. Remember that we are to keep this commandment for the sake of the image of God in man. When we preserve and promote the lives of our brothers, their good names, when we think of them charitably, when we promote the spiritual lives of others and ourselves, when you truly love another from the heart and not slander his name and do what you can to love him and to promote the life and the spirit of your brother, what you are doing is honoring the image of God in him. And therefore, what you are doing is honoring God whose image he bears. And so keeping the sixth commandment once again takes us back to our duty before God, to love and to honor him before all else. One way we can do that with one another is to love your brother, promote his life and his spiritual existence, and you give praise and honor to God in whose image he is made. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for making us in your image. We confess that your image in us is very often obscured and faint, very often is defaced. But Father, we thank you that you have placed that dignity upon us to bear your image, and may we bear it in spirit and in truth, rightly. Give us grace, O God, that we as your people might be imitators of God as dear children, that we might respect and esteem and love our brothers because of the image of God in them. Teach us not to hate, not to murder, not to strive in our hearts or speak or think evil against our brothers. But Father, may we love from the heart, truly, our neighbor as ourselves. We realize this is our duty in all the world, but Father, we know that it is a duty that is only heightened within the house of God, with people with whom we have a relationship in Christ. And so, Father, strengthen us to walk in the command that you have given, that we might glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll respond to God's word by singing Psalm 94, Selection A. And Psalm 94 is a psalm of judgment in which we sing to the praise of God for His justice, his punishment of evildoers. And the psalm begins by calling him God of vengeance. O Jehovah, God of vengeance, shine forth. And in this psalm, one of the things that God is seen to judge is the murderer. It talks about those who crush God's people and his heritage. They kill sojourner and widow. Murder they the fatherless. And they say Jehovah sees not. Jacob's God does not have eyes. And the psalm calls them to understand the guilt of that sin and that God will judge that sin. And we are reminded that the sixth commandment is a commandment that God takes seriously and judges. And yet we can rejoice and exult in the fact at the same time in Christ we are forgiven and called to walk in the ways of this commandment as an evidence of our forgiveness. Psalm 94a. Let's stand and sing.